All right, we are at the end of David's story today. We've been looking at his life, and now we're going to look at his death. And we're going to look at the passage, but we're also going to consider how death reveals much of what we need to know about life, and how really today is a way to sort of catch much of what we need to learn from David's life. So, look with me. I've got several sections for us to read. Two sections from 2 Kings 1, and then, 1 Kings 1, and then one section from 1 Kings 2. Starting in verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his servant's service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Okay, so Adonijah sees that David is failing. He decides, great, this is my chance. And then as we go through the text, Bathsheba and Nathan are very concerned. This isn't going to go well. Nathan tells Bathsheba to go talk to the king so that she can get him to promise again that her son Solomon will be king. So we jump down to verse 22. While she, Bathsheba, was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and have you not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So apparently she had left, or at least gone back into the dark corners maybe. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on the throne in my place,' even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord, King David, live forever." And then we skip over to the next chapter, 1 Kings 2. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for David's story, his life, and even now his death. We pray that as we reflect on this, that you will speak to us in a way that transcends us looking at some historical moment, but that you will show us the things here that are true of us, and you will show us how Jesus enters into these realities, transforms and redeems them, and does better things. Even as Patrick prayed, even as we look at death, we're often overwhelmed by the sadness of life. So much is broken. So much seems lost. We pray that as we reflect on those things, that Jesus will shine ever brighter in our hearts this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen. Is life a tragedy or a comedy? I want you to think about that question with me this morning. All right, that's the primary question we're asking. Is life a tragedy or is it a comedy? Now, your answer will depend on a number of factors. My guess is how your last month or year have gone may heavily shade your heart one way or another. I've been thinking about this question a lot myself recently with the help of old William Shakespeare. Now, some of you think it's 2022. what in the world does Shakespeare have to do with anything? Others of you are on the other side, and you know much more Shakespeare than I do, so I'm not positioning myself as an expert or, you know, the world's biggest fanboy on Shakespeare, but I find increasingly, both in life and in pastoral ministry, that images and ideas from Shakespeare keep coming to me, that they're helpful because Shakespeare, I roped one of my children into watching part of a Shakespeare movie with me after school. That's what happens if you sit on the couch with your phone on my day off. You get to watch some Shakespeare. And Claire asked a good question, like, what's the deal with Shakespeare? Exactly. What's so great about Shakespeare? Isn't everyone just going to die in this story? Yes, you're right. Good guess. They're all going to die. I said, Shakespeare, more than most, understands the depth of the human condition and understands how life works and how people work in a way that many people don't. And Shakespeare sees the immense tragedy and the immense comedy of life very clearly. So I've been reflecting particularly on Macbeth and King Lear, two of the bleakest tragedies, and then Much Ado About Nothing, which is a delightful and actually a little tricky and complicated comedy. And when you think about both extremes, you can't help but notice that life is full of plenty of both. There's plenty of tragedy and there's plenty of comedy in life. So which one is it really? Is life a comedy or a tragedy? Thomas Hobbes famously said, reflecting on his own time, life is nasty, brutish, and short. That is the case for many people and has been. So maybe life is fundamentally a tragedy. And if you happen to live somewhere comfortable like South Charlotte, your life feels much happier than most. But let's be honest, that's, you just happen to get some good circumstances. What about Macbeth himself? At the death of his wife, as he is getting ready to go into his fatal battle with Macduff, he says, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. It's a tragic view. All the noise. What does it mean? It means nothing. His wife's dead. He has a sense that he might be heading to his own death, and it all seems utterly meaningless. And we struggle with this. We struggle to wonder if that's true of our lives. You know, it's interesting. Most of Shakespeare's tragedies, many of them, end with the death of a king. There's often that dead king at the end of Shakespeare. And so it's a great connection. That's part of why I was thinking about this a little bit, looking at all these tragic kings. And here we have David, who in some ways is a tragic figure, and we're here at the end of his life. And his inner circle is asking this question, I believe. David's going to die, and what does that mean? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for his potential successors? What does it portend for the future of God's kingdom and God's promises? And I think they're concerned that the death of David is going to reveal that, in fact, life is a tragedy. If you think you're in a tragedy, you're always fighting what feels like an inevitably bad ending. And you're trying to find and get some good for yourself along the way, but you're worried that you're not going to get it. That, in fact, things are going to go very badly for you. And so you're sort of grasping desperately to get something for you. And I actually think that's how many of us respond to suffering, to fear, to anxiety, to perceived threats to our own good, is that we're afraid that life is in fact tragic at the core. So we're always wondering, can I just escape some of the tragedy? Can I get something better out of my situation? How do I keep my story from ending up at that bad place, because all these negative things, the really negative elements that enter into our story, feel like they poison our story. It feels like it's bending the arc of our story in the wrong way, in the bad direction. And so perhaps some of you, you look at your life, and in those quiet moments you think, I think my life might be a tragedy. Maybe you've done terrible things. Maybe really terrible things have been done to you. And maybe both are true. And you look at that and you think, my life, my story is no good. My story is a bad story. My story is a tragedy. And yet, something in us rebels against that conclusion. Right? Even these moments, sometimes this distilled moment of joy that we all experience at times can be so great that we think there's no way life is a tragedy. There's too much goodness. There's too much strength of delight. Life can't be, surely, a tragedy. And we want and we hope that that's the case. So is life a tragedy or a comedy? How do you know? Now, I am using some particular definitions for the sake of the sermon, right? You could think about this any number of ways. But I'm using sort of the classic literary definition of a comedy or a tragedy. A comedy is a story that at the end ends in a really good place. The tragedy is a story that at the end ends in a really bad place. So there may be lots of ups and downs along the way, right? We know there are all sorts of shapes of stories. But the question is, at the very end, is the story really a good story? Or is it really a bad story? In Shakespeare, the comedies usually end with a wedding or a reunion of the main characters. And the tragedies end usually with the death of the protagonist. The main character is dead, and often many other people are dead along with them. So we're asking the question, not to be cute, not simply to be clever, but because I fundamentally believe God is writing a story, and each of us, our lives are connected to the grand story that God is working out. After all, he gave us stories, right? He gave us some other stuff too, but it's all in the context of a big story. It starts and it ends with story, and there are endless stories in between in the Bible. I read several weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 10, saying that these stories in the Old Testament were written down for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so Paul's telling us, God is writing for you stories to make sense of your own story. To understand your place in God's world, you need to understand God's story and his stories. That God is, in many ways, a great playwright who's creating something much more complicated and detailed than a play. He's creating humans who are in his image, who are exceptionally complex, and who are each living their own stories in the context of a huge story. And so he says, he's taking this story somewhere. There's an end, an arc that his story is going to end at. It's going to take you somewhere. And he wants to direct you to that right end by his word. He's giving you stories to help you understand your story. And he says, there's something different about your spot in the story than David's spot in the story. The end of the ages has come upon you, which means Jesus has come. Jesus is the point of the story. He's the turning point of the story. He's the main character in the story. And so once we know who he is and what he does, once he sheds fresh light on the whole story, then we have to reconsider whatever conclusions we make about what the story is about. It all has to be redefined and reevaluated in light of Jesus, the main person and the main actor in the story. And that's what we've been trying to show you through this whole sermon series, is that the point is not simply be like David or don't be like David, though there's some of that in there. The point is rather, how does David point us to Jesus? How do the promises of God work themselves out in this particular, frankly, small way in a small place a long time ago? And how do those connect with God's big story that connect with you as well? Is life a tragedy or a comedy? Well, the only way to answer it is to be honest and to deal with the fact that life is heavily shaped by the presence and the threat of death. And so if you look at your outline today, you're going to see three things that death does. Death reveals pain, death reveals opportunities, and death reveals new life. We want to escape death. We don't really want to take it seriously. We want to think, I'll think about it more later. I can avoid it at least for now, at least for a while. Surely it's a long way off for me. And yet there it is. On the horizon. It's on everyone's horizon. For some, it's closer than others. But it's coming. It's undaunted and it's stalking of you. You will not escape death. Here it comes. And when death comes, when the threat of death is in our mind, we struggle. Anxieties and fears and uncertainties come up within us, and they make us very uncomfortable. And I think that's what's happening for David and his clan as we enter this story today, the last scene of David's life. David is going to die soon. He's relatively incapacitated. His energies are waning. He can't even stay warm with a bunch of blankets, and so it's a problem. They're not sure what to do with David. You don't know how people respond to hard times, but inevitably, many of them will respond badly. We just know that that's true of us. And so here, let's look at David's servants. Perhaps well-motivated, they want to help the king, but clearly they want to do something more than simply help him. They're willing to do whatever it takes to fix the problem they have with David. And so they go out and they find a young woman, Abishag, and they bring her in to attend to David. And fairly clearly, they're hoping that her young, beautiful self will revitalize David. It'll rekindle his desire and bring him back to life. So it's not wrong that they want to care for the king, but they seem to be so desperate that they're taking a non-biblical cultural reality, a sort of myth in their culture, and thinking, yes, this is the way for us to help our king. The problem is, right, they don't really see David as a person to be cared for, but as a problem to fix. It's not okay that David is dying. It's not okay, so we've got to fix it. This idea is so crazy, it just might work. Right? And so they try bringing in this beautiful young woman, which is fascinating. David, as I've argued, I think he's the most fully fleshed out character in the Old Testament. He's the most fully human character in the Old Testament. And here at the end of his life, he is being treated like a problem to manage rather than a person to care for. In all his sort of full humanity that we've seen from him, now here at the end of his life, he has no dignity. I mean, think how embarrassing this is. The king is dying, so we have to bring a young woman and stick her in his bed, and maybe that'll revive him. This is what happens for most of us. Many of us at the end of life, we struggle to have dignity because our bodies won't cooperate. Our lives don't cooperate. We don't have and live out the dignity that we're used to experiencing. And so then we become a problem to manage rather than a person to care for. And it seems to be a problem amongst David's friends in Jerusalem. His advisors seem to be distant. Bathsheba shows up in this text, but it's clear that she maybe hasn't been there all the time. People aren't sure what to do with David. And then you've got Adonijah, who sees this as an opportunity to seize the throne. David's languishing. No one's quite sure what to do about it. And so Adonijah jumps on this opportunity. We have seen that David promised that Solomon would be king. It's pretty clear, given who Adonijah doesn't invite to his banquet, that he knows, that people know, that Solomon should be king. But it's just unclear enough that he believes if he strikes at the right moment, he has a chance of actually seizing the throne. So he takes the route of his brother Absalom. Actually, some of the exact same language is used here to describe him. He gathers men and chariots around himself to make a power play, to take over the kingdom. Adonijah is limited by David and by God. David and God have made promises, and they don't include Adonijah as king, and he can't deal with it. He can't deal with the limits that have been placed on him, and so he decides, I will not be limited. Fascinating, death is a limit. Death is a kind of limit, and we don't want limits in our lives. Death is also the last enemy, so it's tragic, it's sad, it's wrong and bad, but it's also a good because it's a kind of limit. Death deeply reminds us that we are not God, that we are not sovereigns, that we control very, very little. And so our death, as bad as it is, it's part of the fall. It's also a limit that reminds us that there is a God and I am not He. And yet, because we're so uncomfortable with the limits being placed on us, it causes us to act in all sorts of unexpected ways. Our view is that limits are bad, right? Real life is found in freedom, and freedom is found as I do whatever I want. That's life. Freedom is what I want to be, what I want to get. That's freedom. But Adonijah's life actually shows us the opposite, that when you choose to try to transcend the limits God has placed on you, when you feel like, oh no, I'm not going to get the life that I want. Not getting the life I want feels like death. I've got to fix that problem. When you do that, as Adonijah did, he tried to engineer more life for himself. And ironically, if you kept reading, you would see very quickly that his attempt to engineer life actually brought him death. It hastened an early demise for himself, right? We think, that'll be life. And the irony is, it's actually in the constraints and limits God puts on us. That's where life is found, but we think somehow getting rid of those limits is the way to find it. Death is coming. It's something we cannot escape. We don't like it. We're afraid of it. It's that undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns. Death is a one-way ticket, and it's not upgradable to a round trip. And that's true for everyone. And so we're stuck with the sense that death limits us in a way that we cannot stand. It has all sorts of effects on us. It has effects on David and his clan. But it even has effects on Jesus. I want you to briefly think about his time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is in great anguish over what's coming. Some portion of that is suffering and death that he is crying out against. Now, and in that way, he's fully like us. In another way, of course, he's also responding to the fact that his death is a different kind of death. It's a load-bearing death. His death will take on himself our sin and our guilt and our shame in a way that no other death does. And so in that sense, it's different. But you see him cry out with great anguish in the face of death. That death is not neutral and natural, right? He cries out with great anger at the death of Lazarus. Death is not neutral and natural. It is part of our normal fallen existence, but it's fallen. And it's that very fallenness that causes Jesus to go to the cross in the first place. So death, the thought of death, our own death, our friend's death, the death of dreams, the death of good things in our lives, death reveals pain. And it gets our attention. John Donne said, death comes equally to us all and makes us all equal when it comes. Every single one of us has to face death, whether for king or commoner. Death reveals pain, but it also reveals opportunities. Point two. First, look at David. Death is an opportunity to clarify. David, apparently, despite the promises he's made, apparently he has not done the legal and cultural stuff he needed to do to make perfectly clear to everyone who his successor would be. So he has not done what he should have done. He has not been clear. And so in that moment, Nathan and Bathsheba, perhaps for God's promises or perhaps for their own hide or maybe for both, print off a copy of a will from LegalZoom.com and take it to David and say, please sign this while you still can, because we know you're not going to make it much longer. You said Solomon would be king. Your boy Adonijah is acting like the king. You need to do something about this. So for many of us, the approach of death actually can be a clarifying moment. It's an opportunity to do the right thing that wasn't done previously. David hasn't done the right thing fully by Solomon and Bathsheba, and now he does it. Death gave him that opportunity to do the right thing. Secondly, death is an opportunity to rebuke wrong thinking. Now, you got to read a little closely to catch this one, but hopefully I can convince you. There are two cultural things that are wrong, ultimately, that aren't truest truths that this text repudiates. The first is the role of primogeniture, meaning the oldest kid always gets all the stuff. Adonijah is older than Solomon. So culturally, he has an argument. Hey, actually, I probably should be the king. And so when David confirms again that Solomon is the king and not Adonijah, he's flipping cultural norms on their head, which is what God loves to do. God loves it when things that we all take for granted, that this is obviously the right way it ought to be done, no one could argue that we all know this is true, he loves to flip those things on their heads. And so for us, we need to always be willing to look at the Bible again, to think by the gospel again, and to ask, are there things culturally about how we function, broadly speaking, or even as the church, where we say, actually, I don't think this is in line with what the Bible has to say. It's a cultural convention, but it's not right. And the Bible wants to flip it on its head. Secondly, think again about this poor young woman, Abishag. I want you to notice the role she plays. She's been brought in, seemingly, pretty obviously, right, with some less than savory intent by David's servants. And the text makes it very clear that that doesn't happen that way. That there's no deeper relationship between David and this young woman. And yet, she stays. Now, well, she didn't have any choice. No, of course she didn't. And yet when Bathsheba shows back up to make sure that things go her way, the text mentions again, and there is Abishag attending to David. Everyone else thinks David is a problem to be solved. He's lacking dignity. He's falling apart. It's really kind of hard to watch. And here's this innocent, beautiful person who by her very presence, I believe, testifies to the beauty of David even in his death. His servants see him primarily as a king. If he can be productive for us, if he can rule and reign, we love him. But if he can't do that, if he's out of gas, if he has no energy left, he's just a problem to manage. And yet, the quiet, I mean, she has no lines, right? The quiet presence of this unfortunate woman who's been brought in here testifies. She testifies by her very presence that David, who cannot do anything now, his life is valuable. His life is full of dignity. And I think her quiet presence reminds us of that. His value is in his image bearing, not in his productivity. He has none of the latter. He still is in God's image. Okay, next, death is an opportunity for God's ways to be done despite the crummy actions of his people. I mean, so far, right, this doesn't paint David and his crew in very happy light. There's a lot of scheming going on. Even people who in various ways are trying to do the right thing, or they want to get to good ends, or maybe they want to have good means, they get confused about one or the other or both. And notice that God's kingdom purposes march onward anyways. He is undeterred. The results that he's promised all along are going to continue to be true. He promised through David that Solomon would be on the throne, that David's line would extend forever, and God will make sure that it is so. God's ways are sturdy in the storm, even when our ways are particularly crummy, when we can't see clearly, when the ends or the means or both that we think we need to chase are wrong. God's ways are undeterred. He is undaunted. His kingdom marches forward, which is no excuse. It's not a get out of jail free card. Well, I did the wrong thing, so it doesn't really matter. And yet it reminds us that even when we do the wrong thing, when we cannot do all that can be done, that God is the one who establishes and reveals his kingdom, not me. Finally, the last opportunity. This is an opportunity. Death is an opportunity to mirror, to look in the mirror of Christ rather than in funhouse mirrors. Now hang with me for a second. I'm going to get there. Death is an opportunity to look in the mirror of Christ rather than in funhouse mirrors. Real life, biblically speaking, real life is found in communion with God. Life is found in Christ and only in Christ. If life outside of Christ has moments, for sure, of life, but they're just moments. And the arc of the story without Christ is heading in the wrong direction. The arc of the person in Christ, despite your awful moments, the arc of your story is heading in the right direction. Death outside of Christ is truly tragic. Death in Christ, though death itself is the last enemy and death itself is a problem, death in Christ is an adorned death. Life and death outside of Christ are unadorned by God's grace. There are beautiful moments because we're made in God's image. We have common grace. We live in a world that God has made, and so much of it is good. And yet, our story is heading to the wrong place. But in Christ, even our death, even the worst thing in our story, is adorned by God's grace. It's quite beautiful, even though death itself is quite ugly. Death in Christ is covered by goodness and righteousness and grace. And it's actually in death that David finally and fully experiences what he said all along in the Psalms, that God is his true refuge and his true rock. So for the Christian, death is not the tragic end of the story. It is a transition from the very beginnings of eternal life
to life in the endless day. That's where life is heading. Now, our problem is we don't see that very clearly. We don't understand what death is. We have all sorts of views of death, and we don't see it clearly. And so when we work backwards from the end of our life to the days, we misunderstand them and misinterpret them. We live in an age that prizes authenticity. And we say, thus, you have to look inside, find what's really there, find who you truly are, and in all its rawness and honesty, fully express yourself. And that's where life is found, right? That's what throws off the limits, the constraints. That's what makes you really you, is being authentic about who you are. And they're not entirely wrong. That's actually really close to the truth. The problem is, we're looking in the wrong place for real life. We do need to know who we really are. We do need to properly express who we really are. But the problem is, when we look inside, we look at ourselves, we're looking at something distorted by sin. And it's if we're looking in a funhouse mirror. You right? I don't know if they call them funhouses anymore, but you've seen one of those crooked mirrors, right? That utterly distorts your image, and it's, you know, hilarious and silly, and you know, your nose is this big, and the rest of your head, you know, is tiny, whatever it is. Those funhouse mirrors, when we look at them, you know that's not the real image. But when we look inside ourselves, we've convinced ourselves that that's who we're really supposed to be. But it's a distortion. It's life totally saturated by and bent by sin, despite the good stuff, right? Depending on how you move in those funhouse mirrors, I mean, you see some things accurately, but the whole picture is a distortion. And so rather than looking at ourselves, death is an opportunity to look at Christ, the perfect image of God. As we look at Christ, as we look at the mirror that he is, rather than simply seeing ourselves in all of our sin and failure, we see perfect humanity. We see what we are meant to be. That's what we're supposed to be, like Jesus. And the promise of the gospel is that though you are not like Jesus today, as you gaze on him, as you look at him rather than look at yourself, he will transform you increasingly until that endless day when you are like him in a way that you can't even imagine now. And Jesus says it this way: if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. Right? If you put yourself at the center, put all the weight on you, it'll all fall apart. You'll lose it. So Jesus says, don't do that. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. If you give up your rights, go ahead and die to yourself and accept the fact that you're dead already. Only then are you free. Only then are you free. Because now you're looking at the source of all life rather than yourself.